New Testament reading is Acts chapter 4. Please give your attention. Be aware that we are reading God's holy, inspired word for us today. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We'll do well to remember that this chapter is a continuation of chapter 3, not in that it just follows it, but it's the story, the narration continues from that part. So if you just started chapter 4 and you never read chapter 3, you might miss out as to what exactly is occurring. The apostles Peter and John had healed a lame man as they came at the gate of the temple in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this stirs up a large crowd to gather to see what had just happened, wondering at this miracle. And Peter and John take that opportunity to begin to preach to the people of their rejection of Christ, of Christ's death, of their sin, of the need for repentance, of faith, of Christ's resurrection, of the Abrahamic promises coming through Christ, of forgiveness, cleansing in him. But then we begin chapter 4, and this ad hoc assembly and preaching is interrupted. The priest, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come greatly displeased to hear what is being taught to the people, that they preach through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, verse 2. Well, having rid earlier, so they thought, Jerusalem and Judea of Jesus, and that name, they were grieved to hear it again being proclaimed. Additionally, we'll notice that verse 1 singles out the Sadducees, a particular sect among the Jews of that time. A quick note on the Sadducees, if you don't know, they were a particular grouping among, a party among the Jews at that time, usually influential upon the higher class and wealthy, then upon the multitude, as the Pharisees might have more influence over. We're told authoritatively by Paul in Acts chapter 23 that they say there is no resurrection and neither angel nor spirit. Josephus, the first century historian, says that they denied any penalties in the underworld or rewards after death. These Sadducees perhaps will not have it, that this teaching of resurrection, either general in the future or resurrection of Jesus, gain any more adherence among the people while they're in power. But as we read in the very first verses, that their power is not sufficient. They're too late to put a stop to the spread. We read of 5,000 in verse 4. Of it, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, there's a difference of opinion whether that 5,000 is in relation to the sum total of those that had now made up the membership of the church, or whether that includes 5,000 new converts. Either way, thousands were believing. Thousands were turning to Christ. Well, upon the following morning, after being arrested and being held in custody, we read of an assembly of rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Those of the high priest family join to bring in a court of judgment over these men. Peter and John are questioned concerning the power and authority by which they perform this healing of the lame man, perhaps to induce them to give glory to God alone. Don't mention the controversial part. Peter, however, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus to provide for them in the time when they would be put in these kinds of situations, he's uniquely moved by the Holy Spirit and answers, first, by crediting the power, the means, and the glory of this miracle to Christ in verse 10. Be it known unto you all, not only to them, but to all the people of Israel. Their message wasn't to be hampered or to kept behind closed doors. We could have a private conversation. No, this is going to go out to everyone. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So first, they credited the power, the means, and the glory of this miracle to Christ. Secondly, in that very statement, Peter charges them with the guilt of crucifying Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. They need to be pressed. Their consciences need to know what they have done. Thirdly, he reveals their opposition to God, not only in crucifying his anointed one, his Christ, but in direct opposition to their violence. God, in defiance of what they've done, has raised Jesus from the dead, and is working in his name against and in spite of their opposition to make this lame man whole, and that all Israel shall know it. This is the very thing, Peter says, revealed by the prophets in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, that God would make this Christ his chief cornerstone of his people, upon which the whole will be built and supported. And they, which are the builders, which ought to be concerned with the building of it on that cornerstone, instead reject it. But their rejection will not stop it from being so, nor being built. For God has determined, he says, that salvation, verse 12, shall be found nowhere else, and in no one else, and by no other means, or in any other name under heaven, but in Jesus' name. Congregation, let this truth run out the opinion among us, that a man may be saved if he conform himself to the best of the light of nature he can find, or that anyone in the Old Testament was saved outside of or besides Christ. Let the exclusivity of Christ here that Peter proclaims stir up among us the concern that we ourselves may be found in him, that we are if his people, that we are trusting in his name for salvation alone. And finally, let this truth move you to sorrow for all those deluded, whether they be Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and so on, who, as one of our Westminster theologians has said, either they do not know or will not acknowledge the only Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so while they are deadly sick, either they hear of no physician, that is, no one has told them of Christ, or spit out the medicine that is told to them, yet their most undone condition in both cases cries out aloud that they have greatest need of our pity and prayers. Well, following this, Peter's response, verse 13, the Sanhedrin takes note of Peter and John's, first, their boldness, and yet that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They knew and they could tell that they've not been reared in their schools or similar. Also, in some manner, they come to realize that these men, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. While we don't know the particulars of how they took account and knowledge of them having been with Jesus, it doesn't exactly quite tell us in so many details. Nevertheless, right, this is an apt place to instruct us and to exhort every Christian that you would live and speak and do everything in such a way more and more that your relation to Christ should be more and more evident. Well, the council, finding nothing they could argue against them, has Peter, John, and the healed man escorted to another place while they deliberate. And the deliberations that ensue, as we expect, are grievous indeed. They all acknowledge a miracle has occurred, but as one has well said, the evidence of the fact did not cure their hard hearts. They have nothing to charge them with, nothing to object to them, except that they do not want the name of Jesus to be preached and spread and spoken. And so they'll descend to bare threatening upon their return. You stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus, or else. But even here, they're humiliated. Peter and John put the question to them, is it right that we listen to you more than God? And then they ask them, verse 19, judge ye. And they leave the ball in their court there. Tell us whether this is right. He presses their conscience on what they know to be right, but they refuse to submit to. As for Peter and John, however, they will continue, they say, to speak and preach in accordance with their commission from Christ. Here we may observe how God, says one, has a prior claim to our obedience. Let obedience to God be stigmatized as criminal, but God will approve of it. The council then, in verse 21, lets them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. And here's a key part, because of the people. They found nothing to punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Here we see how sometimes the Lord curbs the enemies of the church, the gospel, truth, and goodness. How he curbs their enemies, that though they act abusively and tyrannically for a while, even they realize if the whole multitude that they rule over turn against them, they lose a great measure of their influence and power, if not the whole of it, potentially. Well, we move to verse 23 to 31. Peter and John are said to go to their own company, reporting what had occurred. We're not told explicitly who this company is. Some think of the 120 first mentioned in Acts 1:15. We might gather that at the very least, it included other apostles, as some of the very things they pray for will be unique to the apostles and the extraordinary offices of that day. Apart from this, it'd be good to observe how the early church in her beginnings, how they responded to threatenings and heightened danger. First, verse 23, they gathered together. That is, they didn't hide in their homes, waiting to see, well, maybe let's wait till this passes. No, they gathered together. Secondly, they conferred with one another concerning the events that were occurring. And with that conference, third, they turn in verse 24 to, they lift up their voice to God with one accord in prayer concerning these things. We observe in their prayer, first, that they acknowledge God as creator and governor over the world. They appeal to his word as prophesied by David in Psalm 2, how that which was said has come to pass. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together against his anointed, Jesus. And this opposition is recognized as that which is not a surprise, but a falling out of God's predetermination. Note, not the forcing of their wills. God's predetermination doesn't force people to do evil. But the bounding and governing and ordering of all things, including their wicked wills, in such a manner that that which is predetermined comes to pass. In view of these things, verse 29, they pray, "Behold their threatenings. Look upon it, O God, and arise." And do what? "By granting unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, that they may without fear of men, but under the command and direction of Christ, be undeterred, unshaken, preaching and teaching despite the danger, despite the threatenings, and by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." That is, that miracles would attend their apostolic commission and ministry as they may know the gospel and revelation of Christ boldly, as they ought to before their enemies, giving the confirmation of heaven upon their work and labor. And for our encouragement today, in the main and ordinary things according to our place and station, we read that their prayer is answered, verse 31. The place is shaken, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and going and speaking and preaching with boldness, not cowering from fear of their enemies' threatenings, they go forth successfully. Well, the last section gives us a window into the progress of the early church after this. They exemplified one heart and one soul, we are told in verse 32. They voluntarily gave of their resources, of their lands and houses, so as to supply other brothers and sisters that had need. The apostles were successfully continuing to give a powerful witness, that is, of the resurrection of Christ. The grace and love of God was at work and evidently manifest among them. Right? Great grace, we read in 33, was upon them all. And Barnabas himself is singled out, a believing Levite, and perhaps thereby already a teacher, is introduced as also greatly contributing from his own resources. Some final remarks we want to end on. To avoid certain errors regarding this window of the early church that is given us. The commonness which the church shared when it says that they hold all things in common was not a leveling kind of commonness, as you find in communism or similar, where personal possession and property rights are denied. Some, over the history of the church, have attempted to absolutize in one way or another that at the end of verse 32, that they had all things in common. But it doesn't take long for a critical look to see that it's not quite all things when it says all things. For example, some questions to help you think in that direction. Did they have all spouses in common? Well, probably not, right? What about the children? Were all everyone's children had in common? No, we don't see that either. Okay, or how could Barnabas or any other sell their own lands or houses if it was not theirs to begin with? Additionally, consider how the money is laid not at everyone's feet, but at the apostles' feet for their distribution, for their discretion and management of those funds, which would be contrary to everyone owns everything. It belongs, no one has singularly their own. But in responding to those errors, lest we err in the other direction with excess and over-attachment to that which the Lord Jesus has given to us, let the early church's example put you before you the measure of love and unity and grace and self-denial and disregard for worldly possessions that the gospel should have upon his people. And with that, that ends our time together in Acts chapter 4.